so many different people. And I'm thankful to God that He is with us in our joy and in our sorrows. I have the joy of a pretty significant Mother's Day this year. My daughter just had another grandchild, and the Dirksons are pretty excited. She already knows that I'm her papa, and probably, you know, I'm sure in her little mind already is convinced the best there is, but we'll see. Just amazing the love you can have for a little child instantly. Some of you know that, but I'm so grateful for how Pastor Sean led us. It just shows our dependence on the Lord, and together we care for each other. I'm so grateful that we can still do this. We can still meet online. I'm thankful for those of you who are joining us in the fellowship hall, that we have two buildings that we can meet in as a church. I'm thankful for those of you that are here, that you've braved it in this cold weather, in this cold building. And here we are together worshiping God. I'm thankful for those who've joined online over the last year, and you continue to do so. I realize I didn't turn my mic on. Is that better? Are you good? Okay, I'm going to move this one then. I don't know if you remember, but I was drawing pictures in my office or underlying scripture early on, more than a year ago, and I would turn the camera and I would point at the screen, and I would draw on my surface, on my laptop, trying to show how I study the Bible and how I look for connections. And during one of those sermons, I asked the question, what is the gospel? Do you remember we said the gospel can be defined in only four words? That's right, only four words. God, man, Christ, and then response. He who has the Son has life, the Son of God, Christ. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So we must respond. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you remember, we started with this understanding that we must have a true understanding of God as He is, the Creator of all that is, the Sovereign Lord of all, God Himself. But we also must have the right understanding of man, of mankind, of humanity. That we are sinful, that we all fall short of the glory of God. We know it's true when we're honest, when we see with clear eyes, and we know that we need a Savior. And then we come to Christ, and He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we respond, and we find forgiveness and new life. As we come back to our verses in Exodus 34, I am convinced again that this is one of the most important passages in the Bible for us to understand. And the reason is it begins very early in the scriptures, very early in the Old Testament, to reveal to us who God is, a right understanding of God, that we see God as He is. And then the rest of the Bible works it out how God is revealing that He's merciful, that He's gracious, that He's patient. And it all moves us towards the cross that we come to Christ. I realized this week that we have spent five sermons on one verse. The Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so each of those, we try to understand those attributes, that God is merciful. Now you remember at the very beginning, I said we don't just want to understand it with our minds, we want to believe it, and we want to walk in that truth. Let me say this. If you know this truth personally, it transforms your life. If you know that God reveals Himself as the Lord who is present, the great I am with you, and that He is merciful, it transforms your life. Mercy is something that we deserve judgment, and God withholds it, and And when I know God's mercy personally, it changes me. God is gracious. Oh, we thank God for his grace. Remember, it's not just a grace that saves. He does, but it's a grace that transforms. Thank God that he is gracious. I know it personally. How many times I sin and I need forgiveness and I come back to the Lord and I say, yeah, it's me again. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have grace on me and change me. We know this. It's important that we spend 5 Sundays on these one verse, that he is patient. You know what I love about verse 6 that I thought about again yesterday is that here's God giving his description, and God says, the Lord, a God merciful. He's not a man merciful. Slow to anger, patient. He is a God that is patient. He's not a man that is patient. He's perfect in his patience. And where we are so weak, he is eternal and perfect. He's steadfast in his love. He is faithful. What a great thing. I think that what will begin to happen to us is that we'll begin to see these attributes of God everywhere in the Bible. We'll be reading along and you say, oh, the mercy of God. I remember that, Exodus 34. What is it again? Oh yeah, the Lord, a God merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He is steadfast in his love. 127 times in the Psalms, it declares he has steadfast love. What a wonderful message. And you will see it over and over in the Bible. We have 3 weeks left. This morning, I'm going to begin verse 7. We'll finish it next Sunday, verse 7. And then the last week, we'll look at verse 8 and 9. But let me pray with you. And then we'll look at verse 7, begin to look at it together. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we confess that even as we've seen this one verse through the lens of the rest of Scripture, that we've only barely begun to scratch the surface. Your mercy through the entire Bible with broken, sinful people, your patience, your grace is unbelievable. And it's true in my life too. You are merciful. I know it. I know that I don't deserve your grace, but it is good, and I thank you. You are our heavenly Father. You are kind. In Psalm 103, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so great is your steadfast love towards those who fear you. Father, thank you that you are steadfast. You are the God who is, and you are patient, and you are merciful. All these things we have seen. And as we begin to see in verse 7, you are forgiving, and you are just. Lord, would you speak to your church? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you help this to be burnt into our hearts and our souls, that it would be clear, and it would be like marking us, that we would know it and understand it and walk in this truth. You are good. You are complete. It is not possible for you to increase or decrease. You are full of mercy. We know our own hearts, and we do not trust in ourselves. We trust in you. And so, Lord, as we come back to these verses, I pray that you will teach us, that we will depend on you for life and strength to walk with you and to serve you. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's less of us, but there's many online, so I want to invite you to say these verses with me. You still have 3 weeks to memorize them if you haven't, and to carry with them with you all your days. Let's just say them slowly together. Exodus 34, verse 6 to 9. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now, O Lord, or if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance." If you have your Bibles open, I would like to invite you to look at verse 7. We're beginning this verse, and you can see that right away in verse 7, what he's doing, he's explaining steadfast love and faithfulness in a little greater detail. Look how it begins, keeping steadfast love for thousands. So what does this steadfast love for thousands look like? It's the very next phrase, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty. No, he is faithful in his justice. This is steadfast love and faithfulness, that he is faithful, revealing who he is. He will forgive sin, and he will punish sin. So as we meditate on these verses, and we're going to look at it really closely next week, there's really these two actions, God's forgiveness and God's justice. This Sunday, I want to address an issue that I know is a false teaching that many have accepted in the church. I want to first of all say what these verses are not teaching this Sunday, and then next Sunday we'll look at what these verses are teaching. So I know that we can only begin. There's going to be a lot of scripture that I will share, and I can, if you're interested, I can make a list of all the verses, and you can have that. We can talk more about it. I'm happy to talk with anybody about the things I've shared with you this morning. But let me correct a wrong doctrinal view of this passage that also people have used other similar passages that quote these verses. It's important that we get it right. So first of all, let me correct it. This passage is not teaching generational sin. You know how it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. There are those who tell us that it teaches generational sin or a generational curse, that the sin of the father, the children are doomed to repeat. Now, I've written it down, so I want to be very clear. I spent quite a bit of time this week going onto websites where they actually teach this. People who actually believe that there is a generational curse, that children are doomed to repeat the sins of their fathers or mothers. And a lot of the scriptures I'm talking about, they have quoted, and this being one of their primary texts. But I don't think that's what it's teaching. And it's important we get it right. What I mean by this view is that sins of past generations are extended onto the next generation, that they will continue as a curse on the next generation, leaving the next generation in bondage to the very sins of the previous generation. The view is held mostly by those who propose spiritual warfare ministries that is a little bit more on the extreme end. It comes with specific deliverance ministries where people believe that if there is a generational sin, that it needs to be broken, this bond of sin. And actually, what surprised me this week is it also is accepted and believed by many secular psychotherapists. which is really strange to me, but they actually believe there's some kind of a spiritual thing. They would say, we don't believe in God, but there's some kind of a spiritual connection that goes from one generation to the next. And even secular spiritual psychotherapy models believe that this can be the case. And I think many Christians just accept it without considering the source, where it comes from. And what I hope to do this morning is to show you that it is not biblical. It's not from this text, and I can't understand from what text it would ever be taught. I think it's important. So let me say this with kindness, but I want to say this with absolute clarity. It is not a biblical teaching. It is a misunderstanding of this passage, and we will see that it is not a generational curse. Let me also say that I do believe in generational impact. I do believe that one generation can influence the next generation to sin in the very same way. There is a great difference between influencing the next generation or exposing them to a certain sin, whether it's alcoholism or abuse or whatever it is. There's a very big difference from influence or exposure or impact from direct causation or a spiritual bondage. It is unbiblical teaching that says there is a soul tie that requires a special formula or some kind of additional work to the gospel work of Jesus Christ to break. The Bible doesn't teach that. It often comes from individual experience or wrong thinking or misunderstanding. Our great hope is in the freedom that Christ brings and Christ alone. There is great influence of sin. We know it's true. From one generation to the next, the Bible does teach that. That Israel sinned in the similar sins of their parents and their fathers. The Bible does teach that generations will fall into similar sins as their parents. But it does not teach that we are trapped by the sin of our parents. I think this is really important. In John 8, verse 32, it says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Four verses later, in John 8, verse 36, it says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. This is good news for us. This is good news for those who feel like they've been trapped in the bondage of sin. Influence can happen at many levels. Many of us have experienced it. Our parents were sinful, broken people. They may have done the best they could, but we've been influenced. Let me give you an example. Previous generations acted out, possibly out of greater prejudice. It could be that you might have been passed on, some of that prejudice might have been passed on to you. It is a sin. It is a sin of pride, first of all, in your own ethnicity, but it's also a sin of hate of others. And it's possible that parents have passed on these ideas to their children, but they are not bound by that sin. They've been influenced by them, but when Christ redeems the heart and the soul of a person, and our understanding is transformed, we realize that the gospel brings and unites all races. There is no racial divide. That in Christ, all are one. In fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, in your seed, in your descendant, referring to Jesus, according to the book of Galatians, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The influence of sin by parents who bring prejudice is real. But it's not fatalistic. Christ redeems our thinking and transforms our mind. And the fruit of the Spirit produces love, not hate. It's the same with abuse. It is exactly the same with physical or sexual abuse. Statistically, it is proven that somebody who has been abused has a greater likelihood of abusing others. The impact of that brokenness and that sin on them is truly devastating. I am not minimizing that in any way. But it is not guaranteed. It is not a bondage of sin that God cannot redeem. It's not this curse from a previous generation. It is sin, and someone may be a victim of it. And it could be a generational influence. But it's not a generational curse. Let me explain what I mean. The Bible teaches us that sin is universal. In Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. In Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. And by the time you get to Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might have had the best parents in the world, and you are still a sinner. I am still a sinner. Sin is universal. It's not generational sin, it's original sin. It comes from the very first parents, Adam and Eve, that we are sinners and guilty of sin long before our parents sinned against us. King David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Before there was any influence, David was saying he was already a sinner. Romans 5 declares the same thing, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Do you see what it's doing there? Even for those who do not sin in the same ways that their parents do, or Adam did, it still is the sin of rebellion against God. We are born in sin. 1 John declares it with absolute certainty. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that the work of Christ actually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's no residual curse. There's no residual bondage. No, the power of the gospel and the cross completely cleanses and removes all unrighteousness. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. No, the first thing the Bible teaches us is that we are all sinful. It's not based on our parents. It's our own sinful heart that we all fall short of the glory of God. Listen to these words you know very well in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So even if you don't act physically upon the sin, remember what Jesus said, if you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So you're carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are born in sin. That sin is universal. It is the corporate experience of all humanity, all men and women. The second idea that the Bible does teach is that guilt for sin is personal. It's not corporate. I don't share the guilt for anyone else's sin. Romans 14 says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. The Bible is teaching that guilt for sin is personal, that I'm accountable to God for my own sin. In fact, if you're still in Exodus 34, listen to the words of Exodus 34, verse 7, and then realize that it is quoting Exodus 20. Now, in Exodus 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, and it's the fuller expression. And then we come to the sin of Exodus 34, making an idol. And then we have our verse 7. It says, "He will by no means clear the guilty," at the end of the verse, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Now, go backwards to Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Here is God speaking in verse 1, and God is declaring this to Moses. He's giving the Ten Commandments, and look what he says in verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." These are the idols, exactly the sin of Exodus 34. God has told them you should not do this, and this is what they do. Now look what he says. "Visiting the iniquity," pardon me, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." But what comes next? "Of those who hate me." He's not just saying he's going to visit upon the third and fourth generation without discrimination. No, he's saying, he's qualifying it, "of those who hate me." And look at verse 6, he even explains his love. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment." The message is really clear that the iniquity of the fathers that is passed on to the children is to the children who continue in the sins of their fathers. The context is idol worship, that they would reject God and continue to hate him, versus those who out of love for God will worship God alone and will not fall into idolatry. They will not hate God as their parents did, but will continue in love for God. And if they do, for those who continue in the sins of their parents, they will be judged to the third and fourth generation. Now, what is interesting to me as I thought about it this week is the normal human lifespan is limited to only 3 or 4 generations alive at one time. Very few people get a 5-generation photo. I mean, I'm hoping for it, but I doubt it's going to happen. Think about it. Genesis 12. Abraham lies about his wife. Genesis 27, Isaac, his son, lies about his wife. Genesis 27, Isaac's wife lies to Isaac. Rebekah, remember? She passes it on and teaches her son Jacob. She takes Jacob and says, "Hey, let's go be a part of this deception together for your father and your brother Esau." Influence, and actually the mom is commanding it. And then Jacob continues on, doesn't he? He goes on and lives this life of deception. But I believe he's talking about influence. It is possible for 3 or 4 generations who are alive at the same time to influence the next generations. But it's of those who continue in the sins of their parents. Deuteronomy 7 says the very same thing. Now, I know this is too many verses to look up or write down. I will give you the list. Listen to this. Here is God describing how he loves his people. "But it is because the Lord loves you and keeps the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And again, it's this very same description. It's the idea of the guilt of the next generation following in the same sins of idol worship as their fathers had done. You read through the judges. One generation continues in the sins of their fathers. They actually make their own idols and worship them. And another generation turns away from the sin of their fathers. I think this is really important. This is exactly what Stephen is saying in the book of Acts when he gives his great sermon. In Acts chapter 7, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. They're not guilty because of their fathers. They're guilty because they're repeating the sins of their fathers. In the pride of their own self-justification, they carry on in the traditions of their fathers and reject Jesus. They're continuing in their sin. They're guilty because they walk in the sins of their fathers. It's not generational sin. It's participation in sin. The same thing is true through the minor prophets. Ezekiel makes a powerful statement. If you have your Bibles, I think this is worth turning to. Ezekiel chapter 18. Here is the prophet describing sin from one generation to another, and he gives us a very clear description of what God thinks of it. Now suppose, verse 14, Ezekiel 18, verse 14. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. So a child that actually observes the sins of their fathers could be influenced by it. And one of the other things I was going to mention is I think the problem with this idea of generational sin is what happens if someone is adopted and they don't know the generational sins of their birth family. They are now tied somehow. They can never know. No, the power of the gospel transforms. And here in Ezekiel, he says the same thing. For the one that actually sees, and he knows what the sins of his fathers and mothers, likely included, and does not do likewise. Look, here it is in verse 14. You know it, but you don't follow in the sin. Verse 15, he does not eat upon the mountains, the high places where the idols were. He does not lift up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with his garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. He's not accountable for his father's sins, even though he knows it. He doesn't need a special prayer to break his father's sins and this spiritual tie. This is already in the Old Testament. Remember these two things? We are all sinful, number one. Number two, guilt for sin is personal. I'm not responsible for my father's sins. I'm responsible if I follow in the steps of my father. This gives us great hope if you're a parent, that your children, and even here, can break the sins of their parents by obedience to Christ, by following Christ. Look what he goes on to say, verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, did what was not good among his people, and behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my commandments, he shall surely live. And here he summarizes it in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And you feel like it's such a strong statement, but look at the next verse. But if the wicked person turns away from all his sin that he has committed and keeps my statutes, does what is right, surely he will live, he shall not die. Now, in the Old Testament, he's saying, if you could keep the law perfectly, if you turn, repent, turn from your sin, at the end of verse 23, that you should turn from this way and live. Verse 30, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. In the very last verse of chapter 18, here he's describing God, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn, so repent, and live. Doesn't this give you hope? This is the hope of the gospel, that God can transform us. And I have a whole bunch of other verses I realize I will never get to. In Deuteronomy 24, each will die for their own sins. Jeremiah 30, 31, everyone is responsible for their own iniquity. In James, it describes how we are responsible in our own sin. Chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, and he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, you might be tempted to alcoholism because it was always present in your home. You saw the way your parents dealt with stress, and you actually were exposed to it at a very young age. But the reality is that God can transform that. And you, by participating in the same sin, are responsible to God. Sin is universal. Guilt for sin is personal. I am responsible for my own sin. Number three, the Bible teaches that salvation is personal. Thank the Lord. We are not saved by a whole great nation together. And those who do not have the gospel will somehow like to tell us that it is a corporate salvation. But in 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some of our unrighteousness until we use the special formula. That's the problem with this kind of teaching. The confusion just continues because there's all kinds of disagreement about how do you deal with this? How do you break these ties? You need a special type of prayer. You need a special person who is anointed with this kind of deliverance ministry. It's just not true. It is God who transforms lives. We have a great salvation. I wanted to read all these verses in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you realize it's past tense? You have been set free. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did in sending his Son. And remember Romans 6, when we preached about baptism, we died with Christ. We were raised to newness of life. Listen to these words, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 5. 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are not enslaved to the sin of our parents. The powerful transformation of the gospel is the bondage of sin is removed. We still sin. Satan still tempts us. We still have to repent of the sin we fall into. But the Bible teaches a great salvation, that we are no longer in bondage to sin. That's verse 6. For one who has died, has been set free from sin. Now, if you've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them to God as those being brought from death to life. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see the power of the gospel? This is our great hope. There is no mystical spirit tie to the previous generation. It is our own sin. And Christ redeems sinful men. Brings us to the last and fourth point. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all. What is the greatest troubling part of this view of generational sin or generational curse is that somehow it is to deny God's sovereignty, as if it's beyond God's ability to redeem, as if Satan somehow holds hostage those who are Christ's, as if somehow the hex of a witch doctor or the curse of an evil person somehow controls the child of God. It is just absolutely not true. In Philippians 2, it says, God works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who curses sin, not Satan. Isn't it crazy to think? Satan wants us to be afraid and for us to believe that he has the power over us and over God, but God is sovereign. 1 Peter, and there's many verses I have in my list that I could have gone to, but I want you to see this and hear this. I am not denying the presence of demonic forces. I'm not saying that Satan cannot harass and tempt and deceive and lie to people. But 1 John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And 1 Peter says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But the very next verse says, resist him. Firm in your faith. I love this passage because it actually says that we're to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another for this reason. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We can be humble because God is mighty. And then the very next verse, it talks about cast your cares on him. And remember that the devil tries to destroy you, but who's the mighty one? Who is the one in this passage that has absolute authority over Satan? It is the Lord. He is sovereign. In fact, that's the very point of Exodus 34, isn't it? God's people sin, and they follow in the same sins. They commit and repeat the same sins of their parents, bringing these idols with them from Egypt, creating a golden calf, a god that was worshipped in Egypt. And they sinned. And God declares who he is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love, how? By forgiving sin. This is the glorious gospel, and God is sovereign over all. I love how a friend of mine used to say, God has Satan on a leash. In the book of Job, God gives him permission, gives Satan permission to cause suffering, but he has parameters. No, you can't touch his body, first of all. And then secondly, he says, no, you cannot kill him. You cannot take his life, even though his suffering increases. Satan does tempt us to sin. Satan lies to us. He deceives us. He wants us to believe that he has greater power over us, that God cannot deliver us by the grace of Christ in the gospel from previous curses. It's just not true. In Galatians, it says that God, Christ, became a curse for us to deliver us from the curse of the law. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I actually went to these websites and I said, okay, what are these generational sins? And I looked at the list of them. You know what they were? Pride, jealousy, anger, abuse, violence. And they had the whole list. You know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like the sins of all of us. It's like the fruit and the deeds of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5. No temptation except what is common to man. If we don't sin with the same way that our parents do in alcoholism, we might sin with food and try to quiet the desires of our soul, where our father might drink for their body, trying to take a drink for their soul. We might eat food for our body. It is still the same sin. And we fall in it, even though it is our own twist on it. Sin is universal. It is common to all of us. But we are responsible to God personally. And it is a great salvation. I got distracted from my verse. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How will we endure it? Because God is sovereign. And he provides a way of escape. This is the very point of Exodus 34. Proverbs says that a curse will not alight on the innocent one. Balak tried to get Balaam to curse God's people. And he says, I can't. God has blessed them. In Luke 6, it says to bless those who curse you and praise for those who spitefully. Oh, people will curse us. But God is sovereign over all. In Colossians 1:13, we are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are ruled by the King. Satan has no place. In Colossians 2:15, it says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. This is a great gospel. In Hebrews 2:14, Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And he does in his people. In Ephesians 6:16, this is amazing. You know these verses. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Not some of the darts of the evil one. And in all circumstances, it is by our faith in the work of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Well, some want you to dig around in your parents' closet to find that one sin that is an excuse for your current sin, much like Adam and Eve. Adam blames his wife, and then he blames God. Eve blames Satan. No, we stand before a perfect, holy God. Sin is universal, number one. Our guilt is personal. We will all stand before God and give an account of ourselves, number two. And number three, our salvation is personal. And it is a great salvation. And number four, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all, that he redeems his people. And Satan has no place. We extinguish all the darts of the evil one by faith under the almighty hand of God who gives grace to the humble. And though Satan prowls like a roaring lion, we are set free. This is important because this is the message that begins in Exodus 34. And it carries all the way through the Bible. Exodus 34 is not talking about generational sin. It is declaring a God who is conquering sin. And the Lord passed before Moses. In the presence of a broken and sinful people who had just made an idol that they would worship. And the Lord proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And next Sunday, we'll look a little more carefully at verse 7, will you pray with me? Father, in the brevity of our time, I pray that your Spirit will correct the fear, the error of false teaching. We will see the power of the Holy Spirit to convince us of truth and to bring new life, that when we are born again, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and no amount of sin of our parents is unredeemable. We don't need formulas. We don't need special people with some special deliverance ministry. We need to be delivered by Christ alone in the finished work on the cross. God, you disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, and you triumphed over them in Christ. And we stand on this truth. And just like Ezekiel says, the soul that sins will perish, Lord, we have been redeemed as your people. And we can humbly say with the words of this song that it is well with my soul because you have made it so. And like Moses, we worship. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.